Please be seated. This morning's sermon comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 26. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. If you want to meet me there in your copies of God's Word, 1 Samuel 2, 11 down through verse 26. This is the Word of God. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, or sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests, or the judgment of the priests, with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat for you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it to now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now for your mercy that in the hearing of your word read and preached, indeed that we would have ears to hear as your servants, for you are speaking, and God, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, A Seed of Hope, read the story of young Samuel. It's a familiar story, I trust, for many of you, that many of you would hear it growing up in Sunday school, the bad behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's rebuke without further intervention, and young Samuel growing up in the presence of the Lord and growing in stature and in favor. So from Hannah's womb, in answer to her prayer, and as described in Hannah's praise, God has sown a seed of hope growing up in the midst of a ravaged vineyard of Israel, a flock devastated by wolves in sheep's clothing. But in order to receive the gospel that God serves us in a text like this, it is necessary for us to plumb the depths of the evil that we witness in this scene, lest even as a preacher I seek to heal a wound lightly or proclaim peace where there is no peace. But we don't plumb depths like that alone, and aren't you glad? We follow our Lord Jesus Christ, descended into hell, but also ascended, delivering for us a gospel that is able to reach down so deep and lifted up a people burdened by the work of the evil one, even in the face of priestly or clergy abuse here. I would just want to unpack this in three ways: that it's a familiar story, second, it's a troubling story, and third, that there is a seed of hope. It's a familiar story from Sunday school, I think, but this story's familiar in another way. And we have to be careful sometimes not to have our familiarity with the content cloud our vision to what is really lying before us. It's depicting here years-long clergy abuse, that's what we would call it, using the influence of a sacred relationship and the power of position for the purpose of using people for their own purposes, Hophni and Phinehas, and employing their servants in the same regard. Here we see that whether through sexual immorality in the relationships or through robbery and desecrating the people's sacrifices, robbing the offerers with threats of violence, sexually exploiting young women serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All of these really could be represented in the many of the Ten Commandments, but you could sum a lot of them up under the sin of gluttony, actually. Taking what doesn't belong to you more than what the Lord has given. And so we read that this is what they did at Shiloh to all of the Israelites who came there. All of this takes place under the watch of Eli, the high priest, who is bothered but refuses to be outraged so as to engage the corruption of his sons. And yet he is the only one in an office with the power to intervene on behalf of the people. Instead, he seems to satisfy his own conscience by dealing with public sins privately, saying, "Why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these peoples. No, my sons, it's not a good report. And I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, God will mediate for him." Remember, he's speaking to priests who are the mediators. If someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And mark that. When Eli confronts his sons, he says, all these people, they're coming to him. They're coming to their high priest and their judge, who sits, we've read, not just on a seat, but on a throne in the temple, who bears an office to mediate and to protect them. The rebuke is warranted, but Hophni and Phinehas don't listen. And the warning goes unenforced. That's what we read in verse 25. Furthermore, Scripture tells us Eli is not able to discern, or he refuses to conclude, the reason why his sons were doing such things. The ESV says they were worthless men. The Hebrew says they were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. When Eli's sons don't listen, their father does nothing further. But it's worse. It's not a mere fatherly misstep. This is not a small lesson on spare the rod, spoil the child. You have to read this in its context. The high priest and judge of Israel refuses to act on behalf of the entire people, on behalf of victims who are coming and crying out for a just judgment. Perhaps he didn't really believe the behavior could be that bad. I don't know. But the Bible says they didn't, the Bible doesn't tell us that Hophni and Phinehas didn't know all about the Lord. Certainly they did. They were priests. Certainly they were well educated in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and could carry out a form of religious practice. After all, they hadn't done anything with the sacrifices themselves. They used the hands of their servants or their young men to take the Lord's portion of sacrifices, and they fattened themselves. So they knew about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. But maybe Eli did believe what he had heard, but rocking the boat seemed to be too much trouble for what we read is an old man. Maybe he considered the repercussions. His sons were trained priests. What would they do for work or for provisions if they were to lose their place? Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5 certainly provides for food for the priests from the sacrifices, but not in the way that they were robbing the altar of the Lord. If Hophni and Phinehas couldn't minister anymore, where would they go? Or worse, would he really have to put them to death for their crimes? Whatever the case is, Eli doesn't do his job. That's the simplicity of it. Everything else is complicated, but the simple fact is this: he abrogates his God-ordained duties, and as such, he becomes complicit in the crimes of Hophni and Phinehas, even though he didn't do them all himself. We'll see that later on, verses 27 down, not today, but in weeks to come. In fact, we're told Eli himself was not only old, but later we read he was old and heavy, with no reason to believe that he himself had not eaten from the stolen sacrifices, even though he hadn't taken from the sacrifices. For this reason, I believe this is the reason why he will lose the priesthood. In contrast to the high priest Aaron, whose sons Nadab and Abihu offered false fire, you remember Leviticus, they were judged, but Aaron himself remained the high priest and his family after him. And the ugliness of this story is that we can read stories like this, and perhaps you have replaying in your mind, I know instances like this, not just with Hophni and Phinehas. You hear about them, you've experienced them. It's a familiar story in a world all too familiar with wolves abusing God's sheep under the guise of the office of shepherd. Paul was worried about it. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. He says, I know that these will rise up when those offices Christ gave as gifts for his people to be ministered to, so that they might build one another up in love unto maturity of their head, who is Christ himself. When people abuse those offices, they do vile deeds, and the damage is appalling. When those with authority to intervene do not intercede for, advocate for the victims, or coddle clergy that have done harm, the damage is catastrophic. To all the people of Israel, this spread. It's a familiar story, and so it's one of the ugliest stories. One of the ugliest stories until you see it in its ugliest form, when high priests, scribes, and Pharisees, full of envy and worry and peace with the Roman emperor, will condemn the Son of God come in the flesh. You want to talk about an abomination of a sacrifice. The anointed one would be appointed to death for blasphemy, for proclaiming himself as he was by the very religious leaders of the time. A familiar story, and it's a troubling story. Two downer points and then an uplifting one. But it's a troubling story beyond its familiarity because it's not simple. Sit with this text a little while, and you say, it's so ugly, you want the next point to be a simple, clear-cut, easy, even if it's painful, resolution and response. Like the way a villain gets it at the end of a horror movie or something like that. It might be ugly, but it's clear-cut and it's simple. But it's a troubling story because it's not simple. You read it and you want maybe one or two or three things to be true. You maybe want the ministry of an abusive clergy, the ministry itself, to be unaffected by the abuse. At least the ministry was okay. Or you want the ministry to be ineffective because of the abuse, because then you have an easy out of just run away from it. And in every point, we read, this is the custom in verse 13, or the judgment of the priests that knew better, which drive us into that uncomfortable territory that good theology does not always mean good behavior. In the first case, say, well, we at least want the ministry to be unaffected. The clergy are bad, but the people are unharmed. Let it be that way. Or at least their religious life would be unharmed. So then your response would be simply to endure and keep on keeping on, to resign yourself to the state of things, do the best you can. but your religious vitality will go on unscathed, despite the behavior. In the second case, the ministry is ineffective. We want it to be. Therefore, you simply stop going to worship. You avoid it. You want there to be that simple answer, stay or go. Stay or go. Because the only other option seems to be stuck. I'm just trying to pick, you're with all of Israel here in this text. Stuck in limbo with no way forward, and you recognize I have no control. And therein lies the traumatic aspect of clergy abuse, that sense of powerlessness that leads to hopelessness, or the fight or flight response that our Creator designed to protect and maintain life. And yet neither of these is the case. The people are touched by the abuse, and their religious life is in upheaval. Think of it year by year. Verse 13, the custom of the preacher. I keep saying it's the judgment because it's the Hebrew word mishpat. We get judges and all that. That's the word. It's a judgment, not a mere custom. And we're in the periods of judges. Eli sits as priest and judge over Israel. So it's more than a custom. It becomes an unassailable activity being carried out because it's countenanced by the priest who is also the judge, by the God-ordained officers over his people. In other words, despite the law of Moses written by the finger of God, good theology and writing didn't mean good behavior. And here, clergy committed to bad behavior cloud good theology by using it for its own purposes. And it's allowed to go on because the avenues for intervention also are being ignored by the high priest. What was the judgment? Profaned worship by stealing God's portion of sacrifices from the offerer. Note that. They're taking from what is theirs to give it to the Lord. They're stealing it from the offerer so that actually the sacrifice itself isn't truly offered as the way God intended for it, with the fat burning for him. So they're not stealing simply from God. They're also stealing from the people who are saying, this is what I wanted to bring to God. Be like me walking out with the offering plate. Something like that. When the offerer would object, not to the giving of the food to the priest, which I've said God had ordained in Deuteronomy 18, but to object to God's portion being stolen, they would be threatened with force. You see how this is to say, whether you like it or not, we're strong enough to take it, and we will. The scripture is clear that this is done before God, but it is done to all the Israelites who came to Shiloh, verse 14. And that means that this is happening in God's house. In God's house. Cheerful givers come to Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me. Their provider, and are met by theft and violence. And you want to know who else would have experienced this? Surely Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah would have been acquainted with this practice, because we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, 2, verse 19, they were coming up year after year. See, these priests, and we're reading the difference between the servants, it's also a word young man, the difference between the young man Samuel, who's growing up before the Lord, and what other young men are doing as they serve Hophni and Phinehas. You see, here we have priests that had, like the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10, set themselves up as the authority in the holy place and set themselves up against the Holy One. Brutal. And more than that, we're told, as I said, that the behavior is carried out by the priest's young servants. In other words, you can't even reach them all the time. It's like the automated telephone operator for customer service that has no option to talk to a manager. Hophni and Phinehas don't go and take it. Their servants are doing it. The personal guilt is at every level, of course, the servants and all the way up. But you remember the contrast, right? The Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, whose disobedience to Pharaoh in Exodus 1, 15 through 22 is regarded, and we remember their names because of their courage and compassionate conviction to put themselves in harm's way to do what was right before the Lord. So these servants ought not have listened, but they do. And nevertheless, the heinousness of the crimes is increased precisely in proportion to the priestly position of those who are acting. Hophni and Phinehas do some things themselves, though. Did you read that? Laying, it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's a repeated activity, laying with the women. It's just a Hebrew word, nashim. The women who were serving, assembling at the entrance of the tabernacle, using, as it were, the tent that was to be a veil of the Lord's holiness to cover their own sinful deeds. The term here simply means females. There are words to indicate unmarried, but that's not what's used. It seems to be just whoever they pleased. And further, the lying with only describes the action of Hophni and Phinehas. There's an uneasy silence as to the motivation of the women themselves in a gross misbalance of power. Some willingly, perhaps, others coerced, others by force. We're not told. We're simply told what Hophni and Phinehas did and to whom. But Scripture does not lead us to assume that the women had gathered for the same purposes for which the priests had used them. They assembled at the tent of meeting. What do you think for? Anyways, what recourse would they have? Eli is already proven to be grieved, but not beyond his passivity year after year. As a result, all of the blessed prophetic symbolism of the priesthood, the tent of meeting, the sacrifices, they become polluted. The joy of worship is turned to dread, fear, loss, confusion. The people are harmed by the abuse, and the witness of the Lord and his anointed is scandalized. The story is troubling because God's people are harmed by clergy abuse. God's people cannot simply sit by and resign themselves to it because their religious life is actively disrupted and their faith is attacked at the foundation. In other words, who is the Lord if this is his priesthood? And when they appeal to the highest advocate, Eli, that high priest and judge, he refuses to do what is necessary to stop it. We're simply told he rebuked them and he was old. And perhaps he believes he's too weak for the conflict, so he avoids anything more than the slap on the wrist. But we've already been taught, chapter 2, verse 9b, remember I said Hannah's song is the interpretive key, he keeps seeing it come forward, not by might shall man prevail. Eli would have done well to remember that it did not depend on his might. Eli doesn't finish the race the Lord gave him to run as the priest and the judge, and the sheep are being devoured under his watch, and it goes on for years. God's people seem to be stuck. Our other option is to say, well, maybe the ministry is wholly ineffective, and so they just shouldn't go anymore. But we read the ministry is not wholly ineffective because of the clergy abuse. If it was wholly ineffective, it would be terrible, but you could understand it. If it was, the solution is simple. Don't go to God's house in Shiloh. Be like Micah in Judges and make your own shrine. Hire your own Levite for personal worship. Since the men are so corrupt, how could such men mediate before God? And yet, did you catch it in this chapter? And yet the people have not been consumed in offering corrupt sacrifices to God. Eli, though slothful or ambivalent, is not one who doesn't know the Lord. Twice Eli's words of blessing to Hannah prove true. And the Lord acts accordingly, first in the birth of Samuel, second in the births of five other children, three boys, two girls. We don't know. And so we learn something important here. Because our Lord has willed grace and mercy through his Son, Jesus, the promised seed to come, corrupt clergy are not able to corrupt God's covenant. That's an important point. Corrupt clergy are not able to corrupt God's covenant. Since we do not serve a God who needs to be fed, Psalm 50:12, and since it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4, but that these were effective only for those who placed their faith in the promised one to come, we can have confidence. The prophets say, and Jesus after them, therefore, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. For it was Christ who came to call not the righteous, but sinners. In other words, we learn the first reason that God did not render this priesthood ineffective was because he refused to remove his grace from his people or prove unfaithful to his covenant, which at this point was administered in the Old Testament through a priesthood. So, grace and mercy to sinners, praise God. But doesn't that go back to our first solution, that the corruption kind of doesn't matter for the ministry? Christ died for sinners. Aren't Hophni and Phinehas sinners? So they're just like the people they hurt. In one sense, sure. It is true every human, even clergy, even your pastor, even your elders, are sinners. But that's not what 1 Samuel 2:11 through 26 is describing. We are talking about unrepentant harm by those God has judged as being worthless, who do not know God, not sheep wandering. These are not sheep at all. These are wolves in sheep's clothing feeding on God's sheep, literally. Does it not then matter to God? How can God be holy? What kind of rock is he? Is he one who just pummels the weak and says, one day it'll be better? Certainly not. What harmony, Christ says, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? 2 Corinthians 6:15. Hannah's already conveyed this in her song. Though Eli's rebuke is too little and unenforced, that was the opportunity for reconciliation with God. You didn't miss that either. In God's patience, he gave them a time for repentance, as he does for all. But in his divine purpose, that's not what was going to take place for Hophni and Phinehas, though they were warned. It says they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. In other words, God is going to sit as the judge. They will have, listen to these words from verse 25, they will have no mediator. They will have no mediator. Here's the other reason for God's countenancing the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli for a time. It's not to condone, but in this case, it's to condemn, to allow the cup of judgment to run full. But you say it's been going on for years. Will God destroy his people through his patience with the wicked? No. And here is where believers must exercise faith. It takes faith to see the familiarity, it doesn't take faith to see the familiarity of the story in all of its ugliness. It only takes some life experience. It doesn't take faith to capture the troublesomeness of the story as I've just done for you. It just takes some careful reflection. It takes faith to look up from this story to the God whose spirit is telling you the story, so that we might know him, that there is no God but him, none besides him, no rock like him. He's a God powerful to transform and willing to intervene, a God whose gospel is one of the greatest, is the greatest reversal, using the weak to shame the strong. We have to lift up our heads and see, why is God telling me this story? And it is that he wants you to see that in the midst of how ugly that is, he had already planted a seed of hope. God plants a seed of hope. There is wrath filling up, and there is Samuel growing up, one who will anoint a king after his own heart, one who will judge Israel righteously. It points us forward to the Lord Jesus. But we see this twice, verse 21 and 26, this emphasis, Samuel is growing up in the presence of the Lord. God plants a seed of hope in the midst of the city of destruction, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. In answering Hannah's prayer, God has already sown the seed of destruction for the wicked, as we're reminded in Eli's language, when he says when he prays and blesses Hannah and Elkanah, that God would grant them seed from this woman. But God won't remove the priests before he has provided a new mediator. He will remove them, but he is raising up one so that they will not be without a mediator. Samuel will be a prophet priest who will judge Israel and anoint her king. Saul, first in judgment of the sinful desire of the people, and then David, the king after God's own heart, who will deliver Israel from her enemies and lead them in justice and righteousness. This makes the story a little better. But even that proves insufficient. God We're going to see David's fall, and then the fall of, and then the sword not departing from his kingdom. And so, as we go on through the story in the scriptures, we will see how God Himself brings forth the seed, not Samuel, but a seed that He'd promised to Adam and Eve to crush the serpent's head, to reconcile people for Himself in holiness. That God Himself brings forth the seed of blessing for Abraham, through whom the nations will be blessed. God Himself brings forth the seed of David to rescue His people from such enemies and to establish justice and righteousness on the earth. That God Himself brings forth a prophet greater than Moses to reveal His will to His people. Not a word in stone, but the Word made flesh. Not a law in stone, but a law written by the Holy Spirit on the heart of His people, transforming a person from a child of wrath to a child of grace. God Himself brings forth a greater high priest than Aaron in the order of Melchizedek, one eternal and without human origin, able to save to the uttermost. You see, all the while God's people are suffering, enduring, but praying. We read Hannah's, they're praying and waiting, and all the while God is sustaining. Do not shortchange that. God is sustaining them, not just in this story, but throughout Israel's history. And then, one day, in a manger, Jesus is born. God Himself came and intervened. And we see in the work of Christ the cross being the rebuke of all of the sins of the world and the gospel call for repentance. You see a gospel promise of regeneration and renewal, of the newness of life and a new heart and reconciliation with God. It's an ugly story, but it's a powerful story because you see that even in the midst of the darkest time, the Lord has already sown the seed of the evil's undoing. And this is what He's done through promise in the Old Testament and in the fulfillment at the fullness of time in Christ Jesus. Brings us not just from familiarity to troublesomeness to the seed that's sown, but then I want to go as Christ has ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit. It means He's dwelling in you and I even today who experience familiar and troublesome stories like this. It means that there is not that we are not without hope and not without sustaining power and not without victory. Because we have such a Savior, this is an important one, we're not subject to any other priesthood, right? And yet, as a new covenant people, we are bound to make use of the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, the fellowship of the saints. The neglect of these only leads to our spiritual destruction. And even when there's corruption in the church, even corrupt clergy and abuse that takes place, we are not free to stop following Christ our high priest as He leads, because outside the church, there's no ordinary way of salvation. Qualifier, nevertheless, because Christ is our priest, we are not bound to a particular clergy person in such a way that we can't find refuge amongst God's people elsewhere in instances of clerical corruption. In such cases, God has graciously provided shepherds and believers in many locations where we might gather and be nurtured in the Lord. That's an important qualification. We're not stuck going to Shiloh year after year after year. We come and gather with the saints under shepherds here and there. But mark this. Don't worry, I'm coming to the close here. That though you and I are familiar with evil and troubled by how intricate a web that Satan weaves, and mark it, this is spiritual warfare here. Our enemy delights in taking the things that bear God's name and twisting them in a blasphemous way. God is not far off. God is not far off, nor is God silent. The warning and the rebuke have been issued here through Eli. For us, it's Christ on the cross. That's the warning, that's the rebuke, that's also the call of hope. For those who stand as adversaries of the Lord, the seed of destruction has already been sown. And these will be cut down either in this life or at the judgment seat of Christ. And the same seed is that which is planted in the hearts of believers, and it's strong. It's strong. It's the Spirit of Christ himself dwelling in a temple of living stones, his people. And if the Almighty God dwells in you, who can overcome? Not you. Who can overcome the Lord who dwells within you? If you question this, here's an application. Find someone who has been through tribulations like these. Find them. Often, they will not seem strong to look at, having borne the marks of Christ on their body. But you will find amongst these mighty men and women of God who have known battle and the power of God through weak vessels. And for you who have suffered in this way, it's important to tell your story because it's the Lord's story. It's what the Lord has done in your life, to sing the song of Hannah in your own voice and teach the next generation of the Lord about the Lord and his anointed. Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli are part of this story. But this story is not for them. You see? They're part of the story, but this story is not for them, just as the evil one is part of the story of Scripture, but it's not for him. This story is for Christ's precious lambs, for the humble, and it promises victory to the victims who seem so powerless as they come to Christ. As Noel once wrote in a poem that got published in Kala Press, it's a little ditty. It said, I know Jesus built his church and you didn't. So when you and your concrete heart and serpent hands fade like pencil marks on the page, you will not have made a ghost of my hallelujah or a prison of my name. Human beings don't have that kind of power over the Spirit of the Lord. And for us who are church officers, we're to remember stricter judgment is upon us, to be warned against our or turn from outright harm of the sheep, or also to be warned against being dismissive or moderate passivity that Eli demonstrates in judging cases brought by the sheep, even or especially when they regard a fellow officer. That's hard to do, but in the fear of the Lord, we do it. And for all we do it in God's name. And that's a fearful honor, and we all need to be remembered. It is not by might that we prevail. And so, we come through passages like this, let us remember that whatever our station, go forward in the strength of the Lord and his King. It is our King who leads us, not by our might, and those who seek to prevail by their own might. This is the warning, will be cut down by the Lord's anointed. For it's David himself, clothed in humility, that stands against giants victoriously, that all the world might know what? That there is a God in Israel. And it's Jesus Christ himself, clothed in humility, who stands against our every enemy, even Satan himself, and declares, here is the God of Israel, keeping his gracious covenant with his people, shaming the strong through weakness, and lifting up the humble, even to the seat of glory at the Father's right hand. And if he's gone before you, he comes again quickly to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you don't leave us in silence over heavy, hard, difficult, painful, tragic things. God, we do pray that you keep us from all evil and in the midst of all things, God. Be to us our strength, be to us our joy, be to us our refuge, and may we walk as such a people. May we walk as such a people. Lord, we give you thanks for sending Christ Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, for his reigning and ruling in your church now. Oh, Lord, and we do pray, come quickly. It's in his name we pray. Amen.